This Janet Mufford Today podcast is brought to you by Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that helps people struggling with credit card debt. Their number is 800-793-8752. That's 800-793-8752 or trinitycredit.org.
This is Janet Mufford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mufford.
Hello, everybody. This hour of Janet Mufford Today brought to you in part by Same Kind of Different as Me. Based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith, Same Kind of Different as Me in theaters now. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com. Well, there was a poll that came out recently. You might have seen this from Pew Research Center saying that a growing share of Americans say it's not necessary to believe in God to be moral. Now, on the one hand, you can say this is true when you look at morality as a matter of people maybe being honorable or having good values or behaving in a way that is honest and just and all those other things. But it doesn't gain you anything if you're not a Christian. It certainly is empty and without any merit whatsoever. If you're not a Christian, you still are a sinner and you're still condemned and dead in your sins and transgressions. But beyond that, what is so silly about it is that if you don't have a God, then morality has no meaning. It has no meaning. You cannot possibly have morality unless you have the true north of God by which to judge that which is evil and that which is good. If you don't have a standard, there's no such thing as morality. And I kind of find it hilarious because when you see the naturalists making their cases for the Darwinian theory of evolution, we just crawled out of the slime and life doesn't mean anything. Just create your own truth. Objective truth is not even real. So do whatever you want. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and then just go into the dirt and that's the end of us. So we've got this, and in tandem with this, MarketWatch had an interesting story about millennials, which I thought was worth sharing with you. The headline on this is Why Millennials Are Ditching Religion for Witchcraft and Astrology. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said, the danger in people not believing in God is not that they'll believe nothing, but then they'll start to believe anything and everything. And we're sort of seeing that. And they talk about Coco Lane, a Brooklyn-based producer, meets people these days, and the first question that comes up isn't, where do you live? The first question is, what's your sign? What's your sign? Is that kind of 60s? Everything old is new again. So many millennials read their horoscopes every day and believe them, says Lane, who's involved in a number of non-religious spiritual practices. She went on to say it's a good reference point to identify and place people in the world. Then it points out that according to this Pew research, the percentage of people between the ages of 18 and 29 who never doubt the existence of God fell from 81% in 2007 to 67% in 2012. Meanwhile, more than half of young adults in the United States believe astrology is a science. Where in the world are they getting that? Astrology is an occult practice. It's not science. But of course, these are the same group. This is the same group, I should say, that thinks that climate change is scientifically sound as well in terms of man-made global warming causing all of our problems and great catastrophic movement of the ice flows and polar bears dying and the whole Al Gore routine. Anyway, they go on to talk about the psychic services industry, including astrology and aura reading and mediumship and tarot card reading and palmistry, grew 2% between 2011 and 2016, now worth $2 billion annually. The occult business. Melissa Jane is the owner of Brooklyn-based metaphysical boutique Catland. She says she's seen a major uptick in interest in the occult in the past 5 years, especially among people in their 20s who live in New York. The store offers workshops like Witchcraft 101, Astrology 101, and a spirit seance. She said whether it be spell casting, tarot, astrology, meditation, and trance, or herbalism, these traditions offer tangible ways for people to enact change in their lives. No, they don't. But they get you money in your pocket running your metaphysical boutique. Then they also talk about an astrology app, which is growing in popularity, called CoStar, driving young, educated professionals to invest their time and their money in the practice. All of this is quite depressing. It's not, though, entirely surprising. Because when you look around at all of the metaphysical and occult stuff that's been popping up, how many stories have we talked about recently where the Church of Satan wanted to have after school clubs to compete with Good News clubs and satanic monuments going up, and they wanted equal time to the cross grave marker of a veterans memorial in that one town? We're seeing more of this stuff and less pushback. There's still pushback. People in the United States still, I think, largely recognize Satan is bad. Even if they are not truly born again Christians, they understand that Satanism is not something you want to promote. But you look at some of the cultural trends, and Dan Gaynor over at Newsbusters points this out. You've had Harry Potter and Twilight. You had Buffy the Vampire Slayer. You've had all of these metaphysical and occult based entertainment shows that have had a big impact on this generation growing up. Then he points out this story. This is really something. This is off vice.com, aptly named. And here is the headline. This is just a recent story. How the socialist feminists of witch use magic to fight capitalism. No, I'm not kidding. They say the first incarnation of witch, that's all caps, performed their inaugural action, a hex on Wall Street, on Halloween in 1968. Now a new generation of witches is taking up the mantle from the infamous provocateurs. In 2015, a witch chapter formed in Chicago, and covens have sprung up in Portland and Boston in response to the 2016 election. Political organizers on the left recognize that a multiplicity of tactics are needed to oppose Donald Trump and secure demands like a $15 minimum wage, universal health care, police reform, and immigration justice, right? Because if you want real police reform, you need the covens, right? You got to have the witches on board, or you might not get police reform. I know. It's insane. Witch believes that the power of the craft to aid in achieving these goals shouldn't be discounted. The group sees magic as a framework for political change. While there are numerous ways in which people practice witchcraft, and what is even viewed as witchcraft may vary culturally and individually, most practices have a few things in common, which Boston said. For example, worship of, or at the very least, respect for the earth and an understanding of connectedness. I'm sorry, interconnectedness. Most witchcraft requires that you not impose upon another's free will. These concepts are inherently anti-capitalist. Well, pardon me for jumping to conclusions, but if a bunch of witches are on board with opposing something, might it perhaps prick your brain that perhaps what witches oppose is what is in fact good? Because witches, even though they claim to be good pagans and they're just taking care of the earth and being nature conscious and all the rest, are you kidding me? Each coven typically has around 13 members. Every member is anonymous. They say that anonymity gives us the ability to stand for all marginalized people. Oh, no, or maybe let your employer not know that you're a witch, because you don't want to be outed as a witch. By removing our personal visages, people are able to see us. What does that even mean? No, they're not. You're anonymous. How are they seeing you? Then, of course, they talk about the requirements to join witch. You must stand for anti-racism, anti-fascism, anti-patriarchy, indigenous rights, gender self-determination, women's liberation, trans liberation, anti-rape culture, reproductive rights, sex worker support, LGBTQIA rights, environmental protection, religious freedom. What? Yeah, religious freedom, immigrant rights, anti-war, anti-capitalism, disability justice, privacy rights, and workers' rights. Man, it's exhausting. How can anybody keep up with all of this? So you have to be a good progressive. You must also have ample free time to devote to hexing. Darn, you know what? I met every single category on that list, but I just don't have enough time to devote to hexing. I guess I can't be in witch. I'm kidding, of course. You know, I laugh, but it's really sad and it's really tragic, because it just shows us that the Church of Jesus Christ has a lot of work to do, especially in the upcoming generation. This is a generation that in large measure is turning away from the gospel, turning away from church, turning away from what they see as organized religion of all sorts, and falling into occultism and paganism. And it really is a tragedy. And it's really a new mission field. That's how I like to think about it. So pray for the millennial generation and pray for this nation. The Lord can turn it around, but we must see this as a mission field. This hour of Janet Mefford today In part brought to you by Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization helping people struggling with credit card debt. Call 800-793-8752, 800-793-8752, or trinitycredit.org. We'll be right back.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
As Abraham Lincoln said, ours is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's up to us to stand up for our God-given liberties. We must raise our voices and stand against the type of violations of religious liberty we've been discussing this week. No nominee for public office should be marginalized because of his or her devotion and faith in Jesus Christ. No group should be forced by government to violate their deeply held religious beliefs in order to do ministry work. No baker or photographer or florist should be forced by government to violate their faith in order to make a living. But if we remain silent, that is exactly where we'll end up.
Devout Catholics shouldn't be judges because of their strong faith. At least that's what Senator Dianne Feinstein thinks. Fight for religious freedom with your voice of influence, Concerned Women for America. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. If credit card debt has you down, nonprofit Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts into one easy-to-manage monthly payment, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. You'll pay thousands less than you originally owed. It's not a loan. It's a way to become debt-free and possibly improve your credit score. So call Trinity and talk to a certified counselor. They'll explain their proven program to you with no pressure, just practical solutions and hope for tomorrow. Are you ready to pay off your credit cards in less time for less money? Then call for a free, no-obligation debt analysis and become debt-free for keeps.
When I called Trinity, the lady that helped me was very understanding. They did help me learn how to manage my money. Now, you know, we have a house and we're doing a lot better.
If your debt has you down, call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That number again, 1-800-793-8752. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and such a sad update this week to this case involving the 17-year-old illegal alien girl who sought to get an abortion here in America. And the ACLU announced that she has indeed obtained the abortion now. But this whole case raises some very serious problems when it comes to the issues of both abortion and illegal immigration. Could this case end up creating a de facto abortion sanctuary nation here in the U.S.? And what about the ACLU? This is the same group that has defended white nationalists. In fact, I like how Penny Nance, CEO and president of Concerned Women for America, put it. She said, ACLU defend Charlottesville racists, but advocates for death of 15-week baby. I love it. It's such a good point. And Penny joins us now. Penny, great tweet. I agree wholeheartedly.
You know, don't you feel like sometimes that it's Alice in Wonderland through the looking glass,
yes.
Black is white and white is black?
Yes.
How can people be so confused on what's good and what is evil? How is that?
I don't know.
I mean, I don't understand. I mean, really, this kind of just set me off yesterday. I'm like, to see the ACLU and Planned Parenthood and others celebrating the death of a 15-week-old baby was just almost more than I could take. It's just over the top. It is completely tone deaf in where the country is and just shows us one more time how extreme they are,
yeah.
And how far the ACLU, you know, somehow pretends to stand up for the weak to defend First Amendment rights, but, you know, misses the point that the most weak are the unborn.
Yeah.
The people who cannot speak for themselves.
I know. I was looking at some of the comments that they put out. They said, justice prevailed for Jane Doe. Then they said, we are relieved that her constitutional right to an abortion has finally been respected. Why would you be relieved that an innocent child died because you fought for the right of a non-American citizen to be able to come here and slaughter her own child? And a 17-year-old, Penny, I mean, you and I talked about this last week. This girl is 17 years old. What in the world? Can you imagine some of the manipulation that probably went on behind the scenes using this girl for their purposes?
Well, of course, they don't care about Jane Doe, whatever her real name is, and they certainly don't care about Baby Doe.
No.
But this is, you know, just an effort for them to expand abortion in this country, to make Planned Parenthood, you know, more rich, and to create a new right in which an illegal, a person who is unlawfully coming to the United States has a new right to abortion when they jump the fence and get here.
Yeah. It's crazy. And, you know, the ACLU also put out a statement, and they talked about Jane Doe receiving her abortion. And then they said she continues to suffer the injustice of detention. So even on the issue of illegal immigration, how is it unjust to detain somebody who has no right to be here? That's called the law. What in the world?
Well, and again, this is a minor. So what HHS has done is work very hard, because I know people over there and I know what's gone on behind the scenes, to try to find someone who would be her sponsor until such time as it could be determined whether she should be able to stay or not.
Right.
And they can't find a sponsor because people, you know, her family here doesn't want the responsibility. And, you know, and the majority of people in Texas, and I even reached out, you know, and talked to some people that I knew there, but cautioned and said, you know, it'd be nice to have a Christian family take this young woman in.
Yeah.
But at the time, she was still seeking the abortion, and Christians aren't going to facilitate that.
No.
The vast majority know that that's wrong. So, you know, a whole group of people, because the ACLU had gotten to her, were disqualified, really, to take care of her. So now, I mean, she's in HHS care because she's a minor, and we can't turn a 17-year-old loose without a place to live.
Right.
That's why that she's being cared for by HHS.
Yeah, that's a great point. The fact that they are keeping her in custody, as it were, until she can find a home. They're not trying to jail her for the rest of her life.
She is welcome to go back home. They've offered to facilitate her trip home, or go to live with a sponsor. No one has stepped forward at this point. It is a complicated situation. But it just highlights the fact that it is very difficult when you have policies and you have a situation in which unaccompanied minors come into our country. It's not simple when you're talking about minors. We can all kind of draw a hard line when it comes to adults to jump the fence and come in. But when you have unaccompanied minors, which happened a lot under the Obama administration, and much younger than 17,
right,
then you are really in a difficult situation because they have to be cared for. I mean, anybody with a conscience understands that.
Sure, absolutely. Well, why doesn't the ACLU take her in? Why? I mean, all these people who are using her to forward their agenda, why in the world aren't they opening? It's sort of like the refugee thing. Well, why don't you open your doors? Take some in. No,
yeah,
I'm not going to do that.
Well, you know what would be great is now that this is over, sadly, this is a damaged young woman, and I'm sure she was from the beginning. Whatever caused her to decide to leave her family and come here on her own was not a simple situation. It'd be great to have a Christian family take her in and try to help her repair her heart and, you know, her body now and spiritually, and, you know, come out the other side until the U.S. decides whether or not she's a refugee or whether she needs to be sent back, what needs to happen.
Right. That's right. Well, legally speaking, Penny, and I know we touched on this a little bit last week, but I'm curious for you to reflect on it now that it's all been said and done. But they won this case. I still can't get over how someone who is here illegally is found to have a right to an abortion in the United States. This person is not a citizen of the United States. How does that work? Legally speaking, how in the world could we have gotten this decision?
Well, I have to say that I'm not sure this was argued correctly from the beginning. I mean, HHS is doing their best to try to, you know, deal with a difficult situation. But the question came in not whether or not she had a right to an abortion, but whether or not she had a right as a minor without her parents. So I would have argued the harder line that, you know, there is no right to, first off, I don't think Roe v. Wade was decided correctly. I don't think there is a right to an abortion to end another life. But let's just set that aside and say the courts ruled on that until such time as we can get another justice or two and overturn it.
Right.
Why would someone who is not a U.S. citizen who comes here illegally have the right, if they're in U.S. custody? You know, there's a question. The other point that they bring up is that under the, if you're in custody in the in prison in the U.S., that prisoners are routinely allowed to and given, you know, because it has to be facilitated by the Bureau of Prisons if they're a prisoner, are given abortions. And so that question's been settled. So this was just almost turning that slightly and making it more a bigger loophole. But what I said was that she's not being detained. She can go home.
Yeah, good
she can
point.
Go home and work it out. She just refuses.
Yeah. So she's not a prisoner in the same way that somebody in a jail or an American. I mean, you got a couple of different points there.
Right.
Yeah. It's just, I don't know. It's so upsetting to think about this, Penny. And what sort of precedent might this set? Because people have already been saying, can you appeal this? Well, no, the abortion's been done. But can this be addressed down the road and maybe definitively settled by the Supreme Court?
It can be. And then this won't be the last one, especially now that it worked out this way.
Right.
So the concern for the state of Texas, according to the Attorney General Ken Paxton, and his, you know, he did three different, I believe, amicus briefs. He was joined by eight other attorneys general saying that they do not want to incentivize illegals to come across the border for abortion. They don't want to be Abortion Inc. As the state of Texas for people in Mexico and Central America.
Yes.
And so it's not going away. This is, you know, it's the question, I guess, would be standing now the abortion's already been done and, you know, and whether or not this is the best case to put forward based on how it was argued anyway.
Sure.
But, you know, we'll see, Janet. That's the answer. We will see. It's not going away. This is going to come back up. And what really has to happen is we have to get better judges appointed, which is what we're working on at Concerned Women for America. There's 160 lower court judges that need to be appointed, and we're pushing those through as quickly as possible. And, you know, there needs to be some change on the Supreme Court, and I believe there will be in the next year or two. And then it's a new ballgame. We can actually argue this in a way that makes sense and is in line with public opinion even.
Absolutely. Yeah, excellent points. We need those judges confirmed and put through for sure. And we're really grateful for your work at Concerned Women for America on our behalf. Penny, did we end up funding this abortion? That's another thing that's been bugging a lot of people, because we don't know who paid for it. Part of the problem there was it would involve federal resources, clearly, if they were to take her to an abortion clinic. Now you're into Hyde Amendment territory. What do we know about taxpayer funding somehow being behind this abortion that this young girl just received?
Well, I believe my understanding is that we, the U.S. taxpayer, did not pay for the actual procedure. But there has to be, and this is another point I made debating this topic earlier in the week, or last week, is that there has to be entanglement with U.S. money, because U.S. governmental personnel have to get her there or have to, you know, come with her, or at the very least take care of her when it's over, because it's surgery.
Right.
So if she's in custody of the U.S. government, then her aftercare is certainly on us. There is certainly paperwork that will be involved. So to say that there wasn't U.S. taxpayer funds involved is just can't be true.
Yeah.
And, you know, the ACLU wanted to say, well, if government funds doesn't actually pay for the actual procedure, then it's not the same. Well, you know, no, I mean, paperwork is part of what Little Sisters of the Poor argued over.
Like, sure.
You know, paperwork has consequences. What you're willing to be a part of, whether it's through doing paperwork, whether it's, you know, driving someone back and forth, whether it's after, it's all part of the same procedure. We need to love this young woman, but abortion is not health care. It takes the life of one and wounds another.
Yep, absolutely. Well, Penny Nance, check out her great work at CapitolHillBrief.org. Always a pleasure, Penny. Thank you.
Thank you, Janet. God bless.
God bless you too. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. Welcome back. back to Janet Meffer today. If you're married, there is little doubt that at times the subject of money has probably come up, and perhaps that subject has even caused some conflict, or maybe a lot of conflict, in your marriage. What do we spend? How should we spend it? And what happens when my spouse wants to go in a completely different financial direction than I want to go? How do we work that out? The truth is that you can't work through your financial problems unless you are united with your spouse in both mind and heart and applying biblical wisdom to your situation. So we are going to talk about this today with Chuck Bentley, who is CEO of Crown Financial Ministries and author with his wife, Ann, of Money Problems, Marriage Solutions. Chuck, great to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing great, Janet. It's such an honor to be with you today. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, it is my honor to have you here, and I think this is something virtually everybody who's married can relate to, that this is an issue that will come up. Sometimes it's stressful, sometimes it's just in the moment, but you say marriage is not the cause of your financial struggles, it's actually the solution. So how do you give people that hope right from the outset?
Well, I did the research on the topic, Janet, because it is a common misconception that marriage is going to cause me to go backwards financially. I hear so many times that couples are delaying marriage or they think they're going to be better off living together. So I just did the research, and there's not a single study out there that doesn't support the fact that marriage is a financial enhancement to your overall well-being. In fact, Janet, I did a study on deposits at one of the large financial institutions in America. I think it was Ameriprise, and they said that the amount of money saved in couples that are by couples in a jointly owned account versus those amounts saved by single people is not a 2-to-1 ratio. It's a 10-to-1 ratio. So there's all sorts of supporting evidence that marriage is great for us financially.
That's interesting. Why do you think that is? Is it because there's an accountability factor or because there's so many ties between husband and wife? Why would that be such a huge disparity between married people and single people in savings?
Well, it's not just savings. It's in our overall net worth. It's in our financial well-being. It comes down to number of promotions, actual pay scale. Everything improves when you're married. And I think the only explanation I have for it, Janet, is that the Lord said two are better than one, that yep. He designed it that way. It's difficult to figure out exactly why. There's obviously some efficiency, but you're working together. And when you work together in a very helpful way, it's an exponential benefit. And that's what the book is about, because we weren't experiencing those benefits. We heard about them. I knew they were possible, but we were stuck. And we find so many other couples are stuck in the same way.
Yeah, share a little bit about that, because I know you talk about that in the book, about arguing over financial issues. What have you learned over the years about dealing with finances in marriage based on what you and Anne have been through?
Our journey was a difficult one. We were not aligned for 21 years, and the reason we decided to be transparent and write about that is there's a perception that because I'm in ministry and I'm the head of a large financial organization that people like me have it all together and we're going to talk with authority down on other people. And, you know, it just wasn't the case for us, Janet. We struggled to get on the same page. Anne was raised with a certain perspective and philosophy of money. I had my own, and we didn't agree, and I was very stubborn about getting my own way. And our challenge was that we hadn't fixed the way we approached the topic together. We knew about budgeting, we knew about debt, we knew the mechanics, but we weren't working to our full advantage with each other. And so the book is about how we overcame our differences and really became like, the blend of chocolate and peanut butter. The two of them together are just fantastic. And that's sort of what happened to us.
That's interesting. What have you found to be some of the biggest issues that cause couples to fight about money? Is it generally the saver versus the spender? Is it over debt? What tend to be the biggest issues?
I think it's the issue of acceptance. It's a very emotionally charged issue. Men want respect. Women want love and security. And we find both men and women find that in money. And we tend to place a lot of our identity in it. So when we're told by our spouse we're not doing it very well, we feel disrespected. When we are not taking care of some of the details, they feel insecure. And then we get into this cycle of, you know, do you really accept me? And I think we all wear this invisible sign on our heart that says, do you really value me? Am I valuable to you? And our children feel that way. We feel that way in marriage at times. We feel that way when we meet a new person. And we came to the point, to the realization that God was saying to us, accept each other, value each other, learn from each other. You both have a lot to offer. And figure out the process, the steps that I'm going to take you through to make this work so that you can stay on track. And that's exactly what we did. We actually documented this process of two becoming one on a much deeper level, Janet, and you alluded to some of those levels. One of them is personality. Our personalities impact us deeply. So we outlined those levels of growing into one. It has made the difference in how we function now.
Well, that's good. And the subtitle of your book is Seven Keys to Aligning Your Finances and Uniting Your Hearts, the first of which is committing to becoming a peacemaker. What are you talking about there? What is that first step all about?
Well, that's where we were struggling because we got into not just sort of the aggressive fighting, but I was into sort of passive denial. There was a passive sort of a passive war going on. I wanted my way. I wasn't getting my way. Anne knew that I was would get upset when we tried to talk about it. So we made peace with each other by agreeing that we become peacemakers. In a marriage, if one is the natural peacemaker, you'll survive. If both of you are peacemakers, you will thrive. And we realized that's a verb. We had been praying for peace in our home. We had asked the Lord for peace. But peacemaking means you're going to do something about it. So you have to get up and go across the room, and typically we have to apologize. And we talk about that the first to apologize in a marriage is usually the bravest. It takes a lot of courage to say, okay, you know, I'm wrong. I got to go apologize. The first to forgive is the strongest, and the first to forget is the happiest. And when we were writing the book, Janet, we were working on it in separate rooms, and we'd had a little, you know, squabble about something in the kitchen, something. You know how you get mad at each other and you don't even remember what you're mad about? And Anne came into my office and said, I want to be the first to apologize.
Oh, that's great. That's great. Yeah, that's true. So in practical terms, how does that work out if you have a financial disagreement over something? How do you become a peacemaker when you're really each in your corner over an issue that involves your finances?
Well, you go to each other and you say, I think I made a mistake and I need your help and I'd like you to forgive me. And I'd like to admit what my mistake was and what I learned from that mistake. For instance, I used to pay the bills late and it would drive Anne crazy if we had to pay another deposit or a fine. And to me, it was no big deal. I was just kind of happy-go-lucky. You know, I'd get to it when I could. So what if it was an extra $50 or I was overdrafted at the bank? Those things drove her crazy, and I had to go to her and say, not only am I sorry, but I want to admit I was wrong, and I realize what that did to you, and I want to make it right in the future by not doing that. I've learned my lesson, and so that helped to make peace. We sort of knitted that back together and put that behind us.
That's good, because what you're really talking about is what you stress in the book, Uniting Your Hearts and Your Minds, that fundamentally the relationship between husband and wife has to be on solid ground if you're going to work through some tough issues like that.
Well, you have to be able to trust each other, accept each other, and allow your partner to play to their strengths. I didn't accept my wife's differences, and I thought I could do it all myself. And I was missing the enormous advantage that I had under the same roof that she could add to our financial well-being. And when we went through that process of discovering that, wow, you're much better at this part of it than I am, then we got into our rhythm where she was doing her best work and I was doing my best work.
That's great. That's absolutely great. And of course, there are more keys to aligning your finances and uniting your hearts. We're going to get back into some of those when we return from this break. My guest is Chuck Bentley, CEO of Crown Financial Ministries. His book is called Money Problems, Marriage Solutions. Stick around. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. Are you a responsible person who finds yourself growing deeper and deeper in credit card debt and you're not sure how to fix the problem? Then get ready for a toll-free number that will put you on a path to financial recovery. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that will consolidate your accounts into one easy-to-manage monthly payment. Put a stop to late fees and over-limit charges. Reduce your interest rates by as much as 60% and possibly improve your credit score. You'll save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. It's not a loan. It's a smart way to relieve your stress, meet your obligations, and preserve your self-respect. If your debt has you down, gather up your bills and call this toll-free number for a free, no-obligation debt analysis. 1-800-793-8752. Call now. 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752.
From Paramount Pictures and PureFlix comes Same Kind of Different as Me. Ron and Debbie Hall have everything they could ever want, except for a loving marriage. But when Debbie befriends a homeless man, their lives begin to intersect, and they are all changed forever.
Amazing how far a little 10 or 11 care can go.
Same Kind of Different as Me, based on the true story, now playing, rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. More information is available at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com.
2 million refugees are in Lebanon today, living in disease-ridden tent settlements. Most of them are children. But through Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, these children are getting a Christian education and meals and hearing about Jesus for the first time. When you call 866-485-9187 with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue four of these children. And right now, your gift will be matched by a ministry friend. These little ones need your assistance. Please call now. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187. Or JanetMefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Thanks for being with us. And we are delighted to have with us Chuck Bentley, who is CEO of Crown Financial Ministries and author with his wife, Anne, of Money Problems, Marriage Solutions, Seven Keys to Aligning Your Finances and Uniting Your Hearts. So before we went to the break, Chuck, we were talking about the need to commit to being a peacemaker and becoming a peacemaker. Now let's move on to number two, which is grasping the biblical definition of prosperity. This is an interesting thing that you're talking about here. Explain it, if you would, for people. What does this mean?
In my mind, prosperity existed outside the home. I'm a graduate of a business school. I grew up in the business world. And so I had a definition of what it meant to prosper, and I was going to go out and achieve that and measure it by how much was in the bank account. And I thought the more that was in the bank account, the happier we would be, the more excited my wife would be, and it would solve all of our problems. The more successful I became, it seemed the less happy Anne became, because her definition of prosperity was inside the home. Her definition of prosperity was involving my role as a husband and my role as a father. And the goal that I had was pulling me away from that. Hmm. And so we were under these separate definitions. And it was a mystery to me as why this isn't working. I'm doing really well here, but we're not doing well. And it was because we didn't have the same definition of what prosperity meant. And we had to go to the scripture and ask the Lord. And of course, you know, Janet, it's been twisted and perverted by false teaching around this topic.
Yep.
But the Lord says in Jeremiah 29 that he has a plan to prosper us, not to harm us, to give us hope in a future. So we decided to go by that plan. And he says very clearly in that plan, Jeremiah 29, that we're to get married and have children and have sons and daughters and to multiply and increase. And so prosperity, according to the Lord, is in your family. Mm. It's in your marriage. Mm. That's why it's so good for us. It's not outside in the world. It's inside in our family unit. So it's no wonder why Satan wants to destroy families. It destroys national prosperity. It hurts churches. It hurts the economy when families are destroyed. So, but God wants to invert that and give us prosperity inside the family unit.
That's a great point. Now, how does this tie into knowing and fulfilling your life purpose? This is another one of the keys that you stress.
Well, for me, I thought money was there to simply fuel what I wanted to do in life. I had sort of this modified American dream that I wanted to make as much money as fast as I could, to retire as early as I could, and be entertained as long as I could. And that wasn't what Anne believed at all. That wasn't what she saw as our purpose, and it certainly didn't line up with Scripture. So we had to get together and say, how does God want to use us as a couple? Let's align around that and then use our finances to fund our purpose. Finances had been taken away from what we believed God was calling us to do. And when we both said, this will be our purpose in life, then we began to help each other and to support each other and actually to fund that purpose as opposed to the finances dragging us down. Many people think they're going to make a lot of money and that they can spend whatever they want. And that was my philosophy as well, Janet. But really, being a purposeful steward is ordering your finances in such a way that God can spend you however he wants to spend you. And that's what Ann and I agreed to do, and that became the purpose for our lives.
Yeah. Now, in terms of specifics, I'm sure people are curious. When you are trying to work together with your spouse and no one fulfill your life purpose, how do you come to terms? How did you come to an agreement on what that purpose is? What was the discussion like going from A to getting to B?
Well, that's a great question because there's a lot of different methods, and I talk about some different practical methods. But for us, we analyzed how God had gifted us, what we both had a passion for, and what lined up with Scripture. And that, for us, revolved around focusing our time and effort on pouring into our children to give them the kind of training that would allow them to be a part of our legacy, and we serve them and pour into their lives and hope and pray that they'll be an extension of our life purpose, that we would put godly children on this earth. And then we would apply our efforts personally to spreading the gospel and strengthening the church. And because of my work, that means that Anne supports wholeheartedly what I do. I support what she's doing at home, and then we help each other. I help in the role at home. She helps in my role at work.
Well, that's good. Now, when you go to the Bible and trying to use biblical wisdom to work through some of these issues with your spouse, you talk about living by God's philosophy of money, and people have different priorities. You know, you talk about one article in USA Today where Americans reported that making ends meet was the most important thing for some, and too much debt is a problem for other, the problems that they had, I mean, these sorts of things. But what is God's philosophy of money? How do you look at it through a biblical lens on how to spend your money?
Well, for us, I came into our marriage with a strong philosophy of money that I was raised with. And of course, I went to business school, and then Anne had a philosophy from her family. And what we found at our very core is we just didn't believe the same things about money. And I didn't agree with her. She didn't agree with me. So it was very hard to make any real long-term decisions or plans. We went through a Crown Bible study and realized that God had a philosophy of money starting in Genesis and going through Revelation, and I was completely ignorant of that. I just didn't know. And once we discovered it, I remember Anne looked at me, Janet, and she said, "Will you agree with God's philosophy of money?" And you know what am I supposed to say to that? That's like checkmate. I don't agree with God. I'm smarter than God. No, I said, "Yes, I'll agree with God." And she said, "Well, if you agree with God, I'll agree with you." And that's actually what united us, where the source of our financial decisions came from. Is there a biblical principle about this? And we wrote down our philosophy. We have it in writing. And I'll just give you one. It makes it a little more practical.
Yeah.
We decided that giving is the highest and best use of money because that's what God said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's better, it's to our advantage to give than to get. And that turned my whole philosophy upside down. And so we started to orient our lives around giving goals. And we now agree that that's the best use of money. So we don't fight about that when we, you know, are trying to decide what to give to our church or to missions or to other offerings that come up as opportunities. We actually enjoy that now. And really, we just try to solve the issue of how much. And so by having that agreement that that's our philosophy, we both now get joy out of that. And we went through all the other areas of finances, you know, our philosophy of saving, our philosophy of debt, our philosophy of spending, our philosophy on investing. And it's now written down so that we're in alignment inside in our core being. And now it's just the mechanics of carrying that out.
Very good. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. What about that creation of a unified financial plan? That is very important, obviously, for husband and wife to get on the same page financially. How do you do that? How do you guide people in creating a unified financial plan for themselves?
I say there's three stages, and it's easy to identify which one you're in. You're either in the stage to get well, which means there's some financial tension, there's some pressure, there's a lot of stress. We're seeing 75% of Americans are now living paycheck to paycheck. 46% of Americans don't have $400 in savings. Janet, this is an epidemic. It's a real, real crisis in our country. So the majority of people listening now will need to get well, and we have a plan to help couples start that journey. There's other couples that just need to do well. Their foundation is set. They're on solid ground, but they can become better stewards and become more intentional about higher levels of financial decisions. And then there are those who need to finish well. And they're looking at the latter part of their lives. They're trying to set up their estate, get their house in order for their legacy to be set. And so it depends on where the couple is, but either one, any of those three stages, we help you walk through the steps in the book to actually put a plan together so that you're not flying blind, you're not flying by the seat of your pants, you're not just guessing your way through the financial labyrinth that's out there before you.
Yeah, that's good advice, because it really helps when you are thinking about it and talking with your spouse about it and planning out what it is you want to do. I also like that you've got this money and marriage vow in the book, too. So this is really a tool of accountability, isn't it?
It really is. We tied it to the vow, Janet, because I had hurt Ann for so many years with this sort of silent rejection. It was subtle. But I had not truly accepted the wonderful gift that God had given me in Ann. And I remember the day, because, we have opposite personalities. I'm the pit bull, she's the poodle. and we were stuck. And I thought, I'm the right opposite and she's the wrong opposite. She needs to be like me. And one day the Lord helped me to realize, accept her. And when I accepted her, I realized I was living with a treasure chest of wisdom. And she accepted me, and we began to work together and put together a plan that has radically changed not only our relationship, but our financial outcomes as well.
Well, that's wonderful. The name of the book is Money Problems, Marriage Solutions. Chuck Bentley with us. Chuck, it was great to have you here. Thank you so much for offering some of your wisdom on this topic.
Janet, I am so honored to be a part of your program, and thank you for your great, bold ministry in the marketplace as well.
Oh, thank you. God bless you, Chuck. And thanks for being with us on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time.